We all have it, don't we? Anybody here not have conflict? Okay. The only people that usually say that are people who can't raise their hand because they're dead. We have conflict in life, don't we? How do we handle it? Now, some people handle conflict the same way every time it comes up. Kind of a quirk of personality. Some people, the nature of their personality is such that they must dominate and win no matter what. You've run into people like that? It can be the stupidest issue, but they've got to win. Then there's other people you don't mind having conflict with because they're opposite. It's to avoid it at all costs. I don't want to have any trouble. Whatever it takes, fine. I don't want to have conflict. That's just kind of part of personality of some people. I'll do almost anything to avoid it. Now, most of us are somewhere in the middle. It depends on the particular conflict we're involved with. It depends what it is. If we feel passionately about the issue, we're going to deal with it differently than if, I don't care. It also depends who we have the conflict with. For example, if you are the boss or you have the position of authority and you have conflict with someone who's under you, you have a very distinct advantage, don't you? And you will probably win the conflict. Doesn't that make sense? Now, if the tables are reverse, you're going to handle it differently too. Yet Scripture gives admonishment to both of us in those positions. If you're in authority, Scripture reminds us that you have a master in heaven as well. Make sure you're treating them fairly and properly. If it's the other side of it, then we make sure we're handling things in a respectful manner. Even to those who are in authority over us. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 tells us about that. Well, what about when conflict arises with someone who's your equal? There's a different set of dynamics that start in on that point. For most of us, if the conflict is over something that we don't really care about, we just let the other person have their way. It doesn't really matter, so sure, you have your way. It's not that important to me. The relationship at that point is more important to me than the particular issue. If the opposite is true, and it's an issue that is extremely important to you, it skyrockets winning the conflict regardless of the relationship. The relationship becomes secondary to the issue that's involved. Now, this morning we come to a passage that exposes conflict between two of the early church's greatest leaders. Both men have shown great spiritual maturity in the past. Both men have worked together for a number of years. Both men have shown humility and deference to one another. Both men are passionate about the issue in which they now have conflict. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at another one of these passages that prove that the Bible is not written by men. It is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because it reveals things that men would not allow to be put in. Men do not like their sin exposed. And if it is exposed, they at least want it toned down. Give me some good excuses for why I did what I did. Luke does neither in this passage. He just states it. Paul and Barnabas are in conflict, and they do not handle it properly. There is dissension. Chapter 15, verse 36. Our text says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, him who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him, and he sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, Luke here does not lay blame on either Barnabas or Paul. Both are guilty of responding in a less than godly fashion. And that should teach us something. In the midst of their failure, we learn something about how to handle conflict. The first thing I need to point out is the conflict itself is not the issue. It is the manner in which they handle the conflict. And the very fact that these two normally very godly men are in such conflict shows conflict is common to all of us. And no matter how spiritually mature you get, you're still going to have conflict. And that is why their actions here really are important for us. Luke describes this conflict as a sharp disagreement. This is from proxusmos, and it has a connotation of meaning contentious, provoking. It's just not just, okay, we disagree about it. They're provoking each other. They're contentious with each other. And that's why I said it's less than a godly response. Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love is not provoked. And the particular word there is simply the verb form of the noun that's here in Acts 15. It's not showing love to each other. They are allowing each other to provoke each other. Opposite of what Paul later says is how we should be responding. Again, these two usually godly men, in such conflict, they're contentious and provoking to each other. Now, the fact that they're in this state is one of the reasons I believe that the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that describes traits of those who are leaders of the church are the characteristics. What generally characterizes the man? They're not absolutes. Because if they're absolutes, then Paul and Barnabas, who appoint elders in the churches in the first missionary journey, are actually disqualified, aren't they? Because they are contentious. They are provoking. They don't meet the qualifications in this instance. In fact, Peter would not make the grade either because of his failure, recorded in Galatians chapter 2. When we're dealing with qualifications for leadership in the church, we're dealing with the general qualities of the man. What characterizes his behavior? Not with every jot and tittle of things that occur in his life. Paul and Barnabas, godly men, men who were appointing elders, failed at this point. But were they characterized by failure? No. We'll even see that as we go through the passage and look at some other scriptures and see how they finally resolved it. But failure comes because we are still human, every single one of us. Even when we would not like to be human, we still are. And we look in the mirror and get frustrated. But fortunately, there's going to be a day coming for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We look and see Jesus Christ face to face, and we'll be like him. And that failure is going to be put behind us. But until then, we've got to struggle with the fact that we're human. And we're going to do things that are wrong at times. The question is how does that characterize you? Is that what your response always is, usually is, or rarely is? In Acts 14:15, Paul and Barnabas told the people at Lystra, in the first missionary journey, and said, "As they were also men of the same nature as you." This is when they wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Acts 15:39 demonstrates the truth of that. They are men just like we are. Now, the reason I say that, and I want to point this out and make an issue out of it, is so often we do seem to find that we don't believe that God uses ordinary people. We tend to look at these who are described in the Scripture as somehow so far above us we'll never attain it, and maybe God can't use us. But God uses us just as we are. They were men of the same nature as we are. God uses ordinary people. He is in the process of making us holy and blameless before him, conforming us to the image of his Son. But it is a process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. Righteousness is applied to us instantaneously so that God looks at us from the judge's point of view as made righteous. But the practical aspect of that, of sanctification, becoming more like him, that occurs over time. He continues to whittle away and take the diamond that's in the rough and make it a beautiful jewel to his glory. But it's going to take time, because the change takes time. And while he's doing that, he uses us. Ordinary people. And again, I can't stress this enough, because so often I find people that refuse to move forward to minister, to use the gifts that God has given him, because they have put Paul and Barnabas and Peter and other Bible characters way up here, and I can't attain that, so I'm not even going to try. And believe it or not, I've had people kind of look at me that way. And I said, go talk to my wife. They'll tell you the truth. She has to deal with all my failings. Or talk to my boys. They have to deal with my failings. Each of us, we're just ordinary people. We have strengths, we have weaknesses, and God is changing us. But he wants to use us in the midst of those changes. Now, are there requirements for ministry? Yes, there's requirements for ministry. But perfection is not one of the requirements. Perfection is not something we're going to have until we see Jesus Christ face to face. And we just need to deal with the reality of that. God wants to use you according to the gift he has given you now. In some capacity, whatever you have now, he wants to use you. And he can. The only actual requirement to serving God is simply
being a Christian, and being willing to be used by Him. So if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you're willing to serve Him, then He will use you even while He continually changes you to become conformed to the image of His Son, making you holy and blameless before Him in reality, not just in the judicial process of declaring you righteous before Him. He's making us more like Him. Well, what could have caused such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas? How did this come up? What got so irritating that they ended up with this kind of split? There are several factors. The first one is the inherent personality differences between the two men. Barnabas lived up to this name that was given to him. This was a nickname given to us. Remember, Barnabas means son of encouragement. And that is what he was. He was an encourager. He was people-oriented. He didn't look at goals and things. He saw people and potential and how can I move this person along. That was his ministry all through the Scriptures when we see it. For example, who was it that first reached out to Saul and brought him before the apostles all the way back in Acts 9:27? Barnabas. Everybody else was afraid. Barnabas brought him before the apostles, introduced him. That's why they became good friends. It was Barnabas. When the Gentiles started responding to the gospel in Acts 11:22, who was sent? Barnabas. And what did he do? He encouraged these new disciples. And when he saw the work was too great, what did he do? Went and searched out, found Saul, brought him back to help out with the work as well. That's the nature of the man. Barnabas is an encourager. People, for their potential, is what he looks at. Not just what currently is going on. He sees what could be. And he wants to build them up, encourage them to become all of that. And we all like friends like that, don't we? We like being around such people. I do. I think you would as well. But Paul is a different kind of person. Now, it's not that Paul is not encouraging. He was. And it's not that he did not value relationships. He did. It's just that his basic personality was much more task-oriented. He was a doer. He was not always patient with those who were hindering the goals from being reached. He wanted to see things accomplished. He was more concerned about fulfilling these goals that God had given him and standing up for the truth than the feelings of others. But that's one reason that Paul was enabled to preach so boldly. He wasn't concerned how people were feeling or responding. It was, this is the truth. And he would be very bold in it. And he was also willing to confront those who fell in error because he was going to stand up for truth. But the basic personality gives rise to a reason for some conflict here. Now, both Barnabas and Paul, the text tells us, want to return to the cities they had visited on their first missionary journey. They want to encourage the brethren. On that point, they are agreed. The dispute is over John Mark. Should this man go with them or not? Now, remember, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. There's a family relationship here as well. Paul is insistent. This man who had deserted them, and the word deserted here, pistemi, is a very general word. It can mean everything from leaving to outright apostasy, turning away from the faith. We know that John Mark didn't do that, but somewhere in the middle, we don't know how serious it was. We don't know the nature of it, why he left, but we do know Paul feels strongly about it. In fact, the various English translations take this word as deserted, departed, withdrew, abandoned. Now, again, we don't know the exact reason. Paul sees this as serious. Barnabas does not. He still sees John Mark as potential. We could take this guy along, and I know he failed last time, but if we bring him along, you know, we can encourage this young man. He can still be something good. Let's take him along, Paul. And Paul, no, we're not. This guy left us. He abandoned us. He didn't go to these cities. He went home. I'm not taking this baby again. You know, I don't know if Paul said that, but it just says, here's the conflict, but we need to take him. And finally, sharp disagreement, they're contentious with each other, and they split. Now, who was correct? Don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. My own conclusion is they both were probably right, and they both were probably wrong. Neither one had everything, and they weren't listening to each other to take into consideration the dangers or the potential. Scripture does not give us enough information to make a conclusion.
Paul did have valid reason to be concerned about this guy. Is he going to be a help to what we need to do or a hindrance? Paul doesn't want to see a hindrance. At the same time, Barnabas, he's a man of insight. We could help this guy become something great in the kingdom of God. We should take him. And Paul didn't want to see that. Barnabas didn't want to see the dangers, division. Another factor here that probably weighs in this conflict is Barnabas' failure. In Galatians, Paul is writing to the same churches they're going to go visit. He actually is writing this just prior to the Jerusalem Council. Remember, that just happened. And he is seeking to encourage them because Judaizers had come in and were encouraging these Gentiles that they had to be circumcised as part of salvation, as part of being godly, taking on and putting themselves under Mosaic law. And he is very strong in this, as we can't do that. And in that book of Galatians, we find out that when these same Judaizers had come up to Antioch, the text actually says in Galatians that they were men from James who were of the party of the circumcision, there was great contention. And those that had been stalwart and, no, we accept the Gentiles on the basis of God's grace through faith, actually became aloof from the Gentiles. They had formerly fellowshiped freely with them. They would eat with them, and now they wouldn't. And among those carried away with, as Paul says, the hypocrisy of it, was the Apostle Peter, whom Paul faced down face to face, and even Barnabas. Barnabas was part of that too. Now, that had just happened not long before. Now, Paul had certainly patched things up with him, because Barnabas and Paul are the ones that go down the Jerusalem Council and are recounting God's great work among the Gentiles, and they're both stalwart, and God saves on the basis of grace through faith. And we should not require this. But that would certainly be sticking in Paul's mind, wouldn't it? I had to correct Barnabas on that, and it's going to leave a question in his mind. Can I really trust this guy's judgment? And so it's just another factor within all that was going on. Paul was not as accepting of Barnabas as he may have been at one time. And again, the final result, a dispute between them that ends up in a separation. They go their separate ways. Barnabas takes John Mark, he goes west to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, he goes north through Syria, and then west through Cilicia, and then onto the cities they had visited before. Now, it's a very important, again, to note here, the tragedy here is not that Barnabas and Paul split up. That's not the tragedy. In fact, we'll see here in a few minutes that God uses that in a great way. The tragedy here, again, is the manner in which this division took place. It's not proper for godly people to have such sharp disagreements. They become contentious with each other, provoking to each other. They could have come to a mutual agreement to go separate ways, but in an amiable fashion. They really could have. Barnabas could have said, you know, I realize you're concerned about him failing, but I really see potential here. Tell you what, Paul, why don't we just split up? In fact, maybe we'll double our forces. You got Silas here. Why don't you guys go north and we'll go west, and I'll work with him, and I'll keep him from hindering your ministry. Now, that would have been pretty amiable, wouldn't it? But instead it was under contention. That's the issue. Well, how could they have avoided that? That's a question for us, because if we can learn from their mistake and how we could avoid it, we can avoid the same thing in our lives, can't we? Because we do have those kind of things that come up. Sharp contention with other believers that just shouldn't be there. We don't have to have that. Now, what's interesting is that Paul himself gives us the information we need about how to avoid it. But he's writing later. Paul grew more like Christ as he walked with the Lord over the years, same way that we do. He wasn't saved and instantly mature. He had to grow, just like we do. He started off as a spiritual babe. He certainly had some advantages, knowing the law so well, and very easily able to take this foundation background and put it where it belongs. But you know what? Some of you have the same advantages. You've grown up in a religion that's close to the truth, and so that when you do come to Christ, it's easy to transfer the truths that you had already learned into walking with Christ. But he still wasn't mature. It took time. In fact, remember, he spent at least 3 years in Nabataean Arabia growing in Christ. Here are some of the things that Paul says about striving to be more like Christ. This was his own heart. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes about this striving. He never says he gained it. He's always striving to become more like Christ. And this is one of the classic passages where he expresses this heart. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's what he's after. He's pressing on. That should be true of us. While the fact that we've not yet perfection is always going to be with us until we see Christ face to face, until either we die or the Lord returns, we're still about the business of pursuing holiness. And we simply have to learn to live with the truth. It is discouraging when we sin. I'm discouraged when I sin. I don't like it. You don't like it. But that's reality. At the same time, there's a great encouragement that I look back at my life and go, you know what? I know I'm not where I want to be. And I long to be there. My longing for heaven isn't about getting rid of pain in my body. You get older and things don't work right. It's not about, I don't want to deal with the troubles of this world and silly people. I want to be with my Savior. I want to be in a place where I don't sin anymore. I don't fail my Savior. That's what I long for heaven. That's going to be behind me. My mind will be completely set on Him and no longer often taken away, and I get conformed to the stuff of this world and I start believing the things the world says are important. That's why I long for heaven. And I hope that's true for you. I long for that. But meanwhile, I'm still here. I still got to put up with my failings. My wife, my kids have to put up with my failings. You have to put up with my failings. But I got to put up with yours too. So I guess we're okay there. And as long as we're gracious, then we can do so. But when I face that, I can at least look back and go, you know what? I'm not there yet. I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not where I was. I am more mature than I was. Well, it's 41 years ago, almost 42 years ago, I was saved. I'm not where I was then. I'm not where I was 25 years ago when I began ministry. I'm not where I was 15 years ago when I first came here. I'm not where I was even 5 years ago. God is maturing me. That's the encouragement. It's the encouragement for you too. You're not where you want to be, but you're not what you used to be. And this is the same thing that's going on with Paul. I'm not looking back at what was. I'm pressing on for what I need to be. I guess he did learn something from Barnabas, encouraging the potential of what can happen. And he's moving forward. And so do we. We press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Can I be used by Him more? Can I reflect Him more in my life? That's what I'm pushing on for, even while frustrated by my failures. Well, here are some of the things that Paul learned over the years that would have prevented this sharp dispute that ended up happening with Barnabas. The same truths apply to our own lives. As we will live according to these things, we also can avoid such sharp disagreements. We can learn better how to live with each other and press on. Romans chapter 12, 10 and 11. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. When you give preference to one another, it's kind of hard to have a sharp dispute and be contentious. We want to honor them. We want to speak in a different way. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, very similar. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With a humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The passage goes on and talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and talks about humility. If we're humble with each other, we avoid becoming provoking, being contentious, simply through humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 8. We know this often as the love chapter. This is actually a chapter written describing love in the midst of people who are contentious with each other, splitting, divided from each other. And so it applies directly to this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Even when they're provoking, it's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in the righteous, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And again, the context of the passage is a church is all split up and divided. It would certainly help us avoid contentious, provoking arguments and dissension. if we apply to love. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, Paul writes, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligence. It takes hard work. But as we do it, we can have a bond of peace. You see, both men could have done better. They really could have. They did not have to agree about John Mark. They could have parted their ways in an amiable manner. And yet, God used them anyway. Isn't that nice? God uses even when we sin. That's how powerful His sovereignty is. Even when we utterly fail, God is able to take our failures and still turn around and use it in some way for His own glory. And that happens here. God often uses us in our imperfections. In this particular case, God used the split between Barnabas and Paul to increase the missionary force that is going out. There are now two teams instead of one. He doubles the force, and out they go. In addition, as we look at the replacement of Silas for Barnabas, there could not have been a better choice for a replacement. Silas has qualities and some things about him that Barnabas did not have that make him better qualified for the particular ministry that Paul ends up having, where he goes. You see, Barnabas was not a Roman citizen, but Silas was. And that proves the advantage as they end up in Roman territory, ministering largely to Gentiles and having the government sometimes getting on them. So it helps protect them. It also wins them a more favorable hearing among the Gentiles. That fact alone made Silas a better companion for where Paul ended up going. At the same time, Silas, you might remember, came from Jerusalem as their representative from that church after the council held there to declare what the council had decided. So as they're going into these previous areas where Paul had been, to whom Paul had written the book of Galatians, you have a man who represents the church in Jerusalem to attest what had occurred. It wasn't just Paul's opinion. Silas is there as well representing them. The apostles, the elders there also have concluded, along with Paul and Barnabas and all the church leaders that were there, this is proper. We are saved by grace through faith. You don't have to become Jews to be saved. At the same time, here are some things we'd like you to be careful of so you don't offend those who are Jewish and cause rejoicing. Silas was a better choice for this missionary trip. God used it anyways, even though it came about the wrong way. Now, Luke does not record what occurred with Barnabas and John Mark after they went to Cyprus and ministered there. Why? Simply because his story centers on Paul. He didn't go with Barnabas and John Mark. He went with Paul. And so we're not sure what happened there. We do know this, though, that some years later, Paul is reconciled to them, and once again, they are co-laborers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:6, it's written about 5 or 6 after this split, Paul makes a comment in writing to the Corinthians about Barnabas and that he and Barnabas both had the right to refrain from working and earn their living from the gospel, but they did not. Both men were characterized by working with their own hands to earn their own living so as not to be a burden upon them. Now, that comment makes absolutely no sense unless the Corinthians know who Barnabas is and they've had some sort of contact with him. And Paul here is showing his approvals. He's commending Barnabas to the Corinthians. Over in 2 Timothy 4:11, that's written about 10 or 11 years after this split, Paul comments for Timothy to pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for service. Paul wants John Mark to come. He didn't want him to go with him 10 or 11 years earlier, but now he wants him. Bring him. And apparently Timothy fulfilled the request because a year later, in Philemon 20, verse 24, Paul mentions Mark as being with him as a fellow worker. They're working alongside each other. I guess Barnabas was successful, wasn't he? He had helped this man develop his potential, and Paul recognized it as well. In Colossians 4:10, written about the same time as Philemon, Paul reminds them about instructions he had sent concerning Barnabas' cousins, Mark, that's why we know it is this man, it's not somebody else, and that they were to welcome him should he come. There was a reconciliation. They did get things worked out. But God had used this sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul for his own purposes. And the split that occurred at that time was not permanent. They did reconcile. They were able to work with each other again. And we can trust the Lord to do the same thing in our own lives if both we and our Christian brothers and sisters with whom we have disagreements will continue to grow in the Lord and make our will subservient to the Lord's will. There can be reconciliation, no matter how sharp the disagreement had been in the past. It was true for Paul and Barnabas. It can be true for us. Now, while Barnabas and John Mark head off to Cyprus, so they're in Antioch, and they have the split here, where they're going to go and make a whole round again. Barnabas and John Mark sail over to Cyprus. Remember, Cyprus was where Barnabas actually had been born. It makes sense for him to go there. And they're going to minister in the churches there. And where they go after that, it's not recorded. We know eventually he ends up in Corinth, or the Corinthians at least know about him. But the story then picks up about Paul and Silas and where they go. They head north through Syria, the Syrian region. There's a ridge of mountains here. They come around, down through Tarsus, which, remember, is Paul's hometown. And Paul had been up in that area ministering, so we would have to assume that it wasn't just to get back up in this area where the first missionary journey took place, but also this whole area where Paul had been before when Barnabas came to find Saul to go and help in Antioch. So they come through this area. They go up through the Cilician Gates, this is the Taurus Mountains, and then over through Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And so they're on their way, retracing the steps kind of backwards this time, but through the same area, wanting to strengthen the brethren. And we pick up the story again there in chapter 16, verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So it's at this point in the second missionary journey that Paul selects young Timothy to go with him. Now, at this point, Timothy is late teens, early 20s. He's a young man. And this man had already developed a very good reputation in his hometown. And not just there, but also he's known in the surrounding towns, in Iconium. Several Christian communities are aware of him. And remember, Iconium is about 20 miles from Lystra. Well-known, good reputation, and that would have only added to Paul's confidence that this is the kind of man I need to take with me. Because Paul also did learn something else from Barnabas, and it shows up here. It's good to take men who have potential and train them while you're going. And Timothy's such a man, so he takes him with him. From Paul's comment in 2 Timothy 1:5, it appears that Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had been saved in the first missionary journey, and they in turn had taught the gospel to Timothy. And so he grew up and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke also comments that Timothy's father was a Greek, but there is no comment about the spiritual state of his father. He doesn't say he's a believer, but specifically mentions that the grandmother and the mother are. So it appears that his father, a Greek man, is not a believer. But by Jewish custom, because his mother was Jewish, then Timothy is also considered Jewish. It is for that reason that Paul circumcises him. The Jews would not have an expectation for a Gentile to be circumcised. But if it's a fellow Jew that is uncircumcised, that is a great offense. In fact, they would consider such a person to be an apostate, someone who has turned their back on the Abrahamic covenant, turned their back on the promises that God had given to him. And if that was true, and Paul's first goal, wherever he went, was first to minister to the Jews, he'd go in the synagogues, and he's carrying with him a man known to have a Greek father and therefore uncircumcised, that'd be a great hindrance to any ministry among the Jews. Don't tell us anything, Paul. You've got an apostate with you. And so he circumcises him. Now, there are those that accuse Paul of being inconsistent because it was Paul that was so strongly against circumcision, wasn't it? Isn't Paul the one that wrote the letter to the Galatians and that the Jerusalem Council stood up so strongly against circumcision? And so people, oh, he's inconsistent. What's going on here? Well, actually, Paul is being completely consistent with all of his theology and all of his emphasis in philosophy of ministry. Paul was against circumcision for Gentiles. In fact, Titus, we'll find later, is traveling with him. In fact, Titus went down with him earlier as kind of a test case from Antioch when they had taken the gift of money down there. He wasn't circumcised. There was no requirement to be in circumcises, and he would have stated very firmly, no, he doesn't have to be. He was against circumcising Gentiles. He was also against circumcision when it came to be something that was a requirement to make you acceptable to God, because it's not true. But when it comes to circumcision of a Jew, which Timothy was, in order to gain a hearing from Jews, so they at least listen to him, he wasn't against that. It was a proper thing to do. Paul states his philosophy of ministry over in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. And it's a philosophy that's still good for us to keep in mind. Starting in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win all the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." In other words, he'd keep it. He wasn't required to. He knew what his freedoms were, but he didn't want to offend them. He didn't want to end up losing his ability to communicate to them because he's breaking their taboos. He goes on, verse 21, "To those who are without the law, as without law, and to those not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." See, nobody's without law. He talks about that in Romans chapter 2. "But they're not under the law of Moses. They are under the law of Christ, that I might win those without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it." That was his goal. He wants to reach people for Christ. As one writer put it, being a good Christian does not mean being a bad Jew. Does that make sense? And yet sometimes I find, among other pastors, they almost require that. If they meet someone who's Jewish, you really get the sense they said, "You can't celebrate any of the Jewish customs and be a Christian." Whoa. That's not true. You can celebrate all those things. You're not earning your salvation through them, but you certainly can celebrate them. And from my standpoint, if you want to invite me to come with you, I'd love it. We had a Jewish ministry when I was in California, and so we'd host things going on at our church. And we had a ball. The Purim Festival was, I still remember that as a really wonderful time. You remember that, Di? It was great. They had their shakers, and every time Haman was met, they'd make noise. And, man, this is great. I thought, man, Lord, I sure wish you'd let me have that heritage. This is great. I'm having a blast here. But thank you for allowing me as a Gentile to at least participate. Praise the Lord for that. Being a good Christian does not mean being a bad Jew. It was a good comment. Now, we can actually state this principle that Paul's talking about this way. When we can remove an unnecessary offense in order to gain a hearing for the gospel without compromising any of God's commands to us, then we should do so. Because life is not about us, it's not about our comforts, it's not about our preferences. Life is about fulfilling the purpose of our existence and bringing glory to God. It is about telling other people about God, His character, what He has done, and what He has declared to be His will, and then we live according to His will. That's what life is about. Period. I don't want to do anything that is going to block the message from being clearly declared and received to those to whom I'm trying to communicate. Now, that's an important point. But it should not be taken to mean that you assimilate into a non-Christian culture in trying to win people to Christ. Too many professing Christians are now doing exactly that, and consequently, they compromise the very message they're supposed to be declaring. They are being conformed to the image of the world, and a person who lives like the world loses the message. They lose the effectiveness of their witness. Yes, they're still to declare the truth about Jesus Christ, but the very manner of their life makes it harder for the non-Christian to believe the message. We as Christians are in the process, again, of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be made holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 4:1 talks about that. We have then to carefully evaluate the cultural things that are going on around us, and then we either refrain or we practice those things that are part of the culture that will help us communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, we refrain from those things that are going to be perceived within that culture as being ungodly. Because if I'm doing those things and they're the taboos of the culture, they're not going to listen to me. I'm offensive from the very beginning. At the same time, I will practice those things that's going to help them understand that I am a godly person and I am speaking God's message. That's what we're striving to do. Now, it seems that a common perception in American Christianity is that the gospel is about getting people saved from hell. And then they will use that to justify questionable, in fact, I'd have to say downright ungodly behavior, because they say, well, I'm just trying to assimilate the culture and win a hearing for the gospel. That's a perversion of the gospel. Again, the gospel is not fire insurance. It's not your get-out-of-hell-free card. That's not what the gospel is about. It's a wonderful secondary result. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is about salvation from sin and its consequence. It's being moved from sin to righteousness. I was a slave to sin. I'm now to be a slave of righteousness. The devil was my master. My master is now the Lord Jesus Christ. We are transferred into a different kingdom. That's what the gospel is about. It's not about I got my ticket, my get-out-of-hell-free card, and I'm staying in Satan's kingdom, but I got my ticket. No, I've transferred kingdoms. That's what the gospel is about. Good news, you don't have to stay under slavery to sin. That's what we're proclaiming. We're becoming holy and blameless. We're being conformed to the image of His Son. And as I keep those truths in mind, then I become discerning so that I am aware what are the cultural things I should practice, what are the cultural things I should refrain from that are either going to help or hinder my declaring the gospel to them. And that's going to vary from place to place. And we have to be discerning. That's what Paul is talking about over in 1 Corinthians. That's what he was doing. Under the law, he didn't want to offend them. Those without the law, he didn't want to offend them either. He wanted to show himself as a godly person so they'd recognize him, his message, and the God he was declaring. That's what we're striving to do. Well, going on, Luke's comment in verses 4 and 5 about the ministry Paul and Silas had as they traveled from the church to church demonstrates that Paul's circumcision of Timothy was in no way any kind of compromise with the gospel message. It was to enable it, to help it, not a compromise of it. It says, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in number daily. There's absolutely no way that Paul and Silas could be telling churches about the decision of the council in Jerusalem if Timothy's circumcision was a compromise of the very message they were carrying. That would have just compromised the decrees that were just given. Salvation was by God's grace through faith. Period. And the Gentiles were not required to keep Mosaic law. But there were things they were being asked to do to keep from being offensive to them. Don't do these things, because if you do, they're not going to listen to you. And we want to be able to tell them about Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He is Messiah. Well, as they did this, the believers, it says, were strengthened in their faith. And we can understand that. Remember, they had already faced these issues. That's why the book of Galatians was written. People who were Judaizers trying to bring them back under the law that you were saved by your good works. You were saved by keeping whatever list you've got of rights and wrongs instead of saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can safely assume that their response was much like those in Antioch. They rejoiced over this. And it helped clarify any remaining questions. The confusion that had been there is gone, and so there's no more hindrance. The result? People are being saved on a daily basis. Among the many hindrances to the gospel is confusion about the message itself. Because it is a hindrance in our own time, because there are so many that proclaim various perversions of it. But praise the Lord, we do not have to be confused because the Lord has given us His Word. We have the Scriptures, and we can go back and keep checking out. What has God said? We can compare God's revelation with the thoughts and proclamations of men to know whether they're speaking the truth or not. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is not of works. Ephesians 2:8. Paul put it very simply in Romans 10:9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. There's a lot of ramifications to that statement, confessing Jesus is Lord and believing. But that's really how simple it is. It's a change, a full mindset. It's a repentance. I was believing these things, and so I was going that way. My whole belief system has changed. I know who He is. I place my trust in Him. And because of that, I'm now going that way. It's a response, a belief that changes your life. The only question remains is really a simple one. Do you believe Him, and will you follow His revelation? Will you submit your will to His will? And isn't it nice to know that as time goes on, God continues to work with me. He keeps changing me. And no, I'm not there yet, but I'm pressing on. As I press on, I know next year I'll be a little farther along, a little more like Christ, and people are going to see that. I'll be a little less offensive to my family, a little less offensive to you, and you'll be less offensive to me. Isn't that wonderful? And all of it because of Jesus Christ. This is what He has done.